You to take your Bible with me now this morning, and let's turn back together to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is where we're going to continue today our study of David. We've been studying David's life for some months now. And looking back, I think that we can now say that in many ways, David was a lot like we are. David was a lot like we are. That may be not what immediately comes to mind, at least ways not what comes to mind initially. And I think that that maybe is because David is such a towering figure in your Bible. And so we don't immediately identify David as having been like us, because he was so important. He is such a central figure in Scripture. We remember that 62 chapters of the Old Testament are devoted to David's biography. And as we've seen over the months, in those biographical chapters, David lived an amazing life, didn't he? An impressive life, from his anointing as a teenage boy, to his slaying of Goliath and routing of the Philistine army, to his life as a fugitive, to his ascension to the throne, to remember this, to restoring the ark to its place, and to restoring the tabernacle to prominence. These are some of the highlights with David's life. And we remember also that David was a, how do we put this? He was a convicted worshiper of Yahweh. David was a worshiper. He didn't have to squint to see that. He wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms in the Psalter. Can you imagine that? He's prolific as a writer of Psalms. And as we saw a few weeks back, David worshiped God publicly with great conviction, remember? All this to say that as a warrior, as an administrator, as a worshiper, as a leader, David was without rival among the kings of Israel. And I think those are probably the things that we tend to think of when we consider David. But here's the thing. All of those good things that we just said about David, that's not the whole story. The Bible does not portray David as Superman. And the flip side of the courage and faith and ability and devotion, the flip side in David's life was a very ordinary human kind of unevenness. An unevenness that became evident in his life at times. We've seen this. We remember, for instance, that even though David trusted God to deliver him from Goliath, he didn't always trust God to deliver him from Saul. Isn't that right? See, there's unevenness there. And then we remember more recently that when it came time to move the ark, that David had a willingness to be pragmatic, remember? It displaced his ordinary obedience to God's word. David is a man who wrote down Scripture in the form of Psalms, but he wasn't always obedient. And I want you to see these things so you can understand again that David was not perfect. Of course, that's something that we've seen especially recently in our study, isn't it? 2 Samuel chapter 11 records the darkest season in David's life. You remember? It began with lust. Adultery followed lust. And ultimately, that cycle of sin that David had immersed himself in, ultimately it culminated in the murder of Uriah, remember, and also others, in a sickening attempt to cover things up. And I want to bring the unevenness to your minds this morning. Because I want you to see that when you put the story of David's whole life together, the picture that emerges is of a man who was extraordinary at times, but who was shockingly less than ordinary on other occasions. To put it just a little bit differently, you've got Super David sometimes, but sometimes you've got a guy whose life was a frightening mess. Let's be clear about the difference. Super David, dumpster fire David. Let's be clear about the difference. The difference between Super David and the other guy, the difference, listen to this, it's very simple. The difference was the nearness of his heart to Yahweh in the course of his day-to-day life. Put a little bit differently, when David was truly walking with the Lord, when he was taking in and embracing his word, when he was investing himself in prayer and righteous living, when David was walking with the Lord, his life bore amazing spiritual fruit. But here's the thing, when David strayed from that pattern, his life predictably bore a very different kind of fruit. It's just that simple. When David was deliberately walking with the Lord, that's where you find the amazing David. That's where you find the spiritual highs and the victories. But when David chose to depart from that, that's where you find the other stuff. It is just that simple. And folks, let me say to you this morning, that reality will be true of your life as well. You need to understand that. Your own life as a believer will always fall somewhere between amazingly fruitful and dangerously vulnerable to heartbreaking sin. And folks, the difference will always be where you are in your walk with the Lord. So obvious, but so true. That's a lesson that you must not fail to take in as you look at David's life. By the way, let me give you that as a New Testament exhortation. Ephesians chapter 5, listen to this. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes there, "Therefore, be careful how you walk. Apply your thoughts to it. Apply your will to it. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Intentionally making the most of your time because the days are evil. That's a crucial lesson. That may be the most crucial lesson that we learn from David's life. Watch your walk. Mind your walk. So we've looked at David's collapse. We left him there, right? We left him in the crash. But today, on the other side of the collapse and the crash, we're going to learn another big lesson. And maybe in a general sense, what I want us to do today is I want us to learn as believers that whenever we crash and find ourselves stumbling along and straying ever farther away from God, there's a way out. I want us to know that there's a way out. I want us to be able to find the exit. That's where we're going to go today. I'm going to talk about finding the exit. But before we get into that, before we get into finding the exit, I think that we need to pause for just a moment And there's an issue that we need to clarify here. And the issue that we need to clarify, I think, before we go any farther, is that this lesson, and indeed this very message we're going to have this morning, this is a lesson, this is a message that is for believers. It's for believers. You make an obvious statement here, I don't think this will surprise you. David was a believer, right? David was an Old Testament believer. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean to say that he received forgiveness. He received eternal life. He received those things through believing in God for salvation even before the cross. And maybe you're saying, wait, how? Let me answer that. The answer is that Old Covenant saints, like David, were saved by faith in the anticipation of the Messiah's coming. See, they were saved looking forward to the provision of God, who would be Christ. On this side of the cross, we look back and believe. But let's be clear here. Now and then, salvation is and was by grace through faith. Ultimately, in the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. That's a simple truth. We don't know how significantly the details were worked out in David's life, in his mind. But folks, we want to be clear here. David believed. And so when we talk about David, let's be clear. We're talking about a believer. We're talking about one who knew what it was to have his sins forgiven, who knew what it was to walk with and in relationship with God. So back to the point that we paused to make here, it's that David was a believer. This is a message for believers. Brings me to a question. What if you're here today not yet believing? If you're here today not yet believing, let me speak to you directly. If you're here today apart from Christ, not yet believing, then the message today for you is much simpler. You need to see your sin for what it is. You need to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. You need to understand what He did. That was going to the cross and dying for your sins. And you need to believe. You need to entrust yourself to Him in faith. And if you do that, you'll receive salvation. And then this is a message that will have relevance for you. But not before then. Let's get back to David. Here it is again. Maybe in a little simpler form. What we want to do today is to learn from David about sin. The danger of sin, the cycle of sin, the consequences of sin. But we also especially want to learn about David from repentance. We want to see his repentance. We want to learn from it. Now remember, by the time David's crash arrives in chapter 11, we've made this point before. By the time David's crash arrives in chapter 11, he'd probably been in the process of slipping for a while. That's usually the way it works. Remember, we said there's that poem. We said it was true. Slipping is crash's law. Slip long enough and sooner or later you're going to fall and crash. And that's what David did. And David's crash, of course, was spectacular. You remember it? He was Yahweh's anointed. He lived an amazing life. We've talked about this. Served God with excellence. Was blessed by God in an amazing way. But then you remember he let his life get out of control. Lust moved in. It sort of took over his heart. David put himself in a position that he never should have been in. Remember, he's up on the rooftop. He's spying out Bathsheba. Lust completely consumed David, and he gave himself to it. And again, you know the story. Had Bathsheba taken from her home and brought to him, there was the adultery that took place. Bathsheba became pregnant, and then you remember David sought to cover it up. And then amazingly, it got even uglier. Remember the progression? He went from laziness to lust to adultery to murder. His crash was spectacular. But do you know what I think is the most disturbing part of all of it? It's that David stayed there. I think the most disturbing part of David's crash is that he stayed there in that crashed state, apparently thinking that he'd gotten away with all of it. That's the point of chapter 11, verse 27, when it says that David brought Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. Let me paraphrase that for you. In David's miserable state, he thought that was it. He thought he'd hidden his sin. And in the process, he thought that he'd picked up a beautiful new wife and a son. You see, David had fallen so far that he thought everything was okay. But it really wasn't okay, was it? And we know this because verse 27 goes on to say that the thing David had done was evil in Yahweh's sight. Chapter 11 ends on that ominous note. Here's how chapter 12, verse 1 picks up. Look at your Bible. Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David. Quick principle, folks. God does not tolerate evil. Don't be fooled by the chapter break. What David had done was evil in Yahweh's sight. What happens in chapter 12, verse 1 is inevitable because Yahweh does not tolerate evil, so he sent Nathan to David. Nathan came to David and said, isn't it interesting the way that he just jumps right into this? You have to wonder if he was afraid he'd lose his nerve. This is David. Maybe by this point, Nathan has had enough. So Nathan brings Yahweh's message, came to David and said, look at your Bible, end of verse 1. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. He grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of the bread, or of his bread, and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. And the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd. See, he has that hospitality responsibility of feeding his guest. He's unwilling to take from his own giant flock or his herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Now look at verse 4, look at the end of this. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. You understand what that means? It means that he slaughtered it and cooked it. You get the message, don't you? Guess what? In David's sin-induced stupor, David doesn't get the message. Look at verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives. Now look at this, folks. He is swearing an oath by Yahweh's name. As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Yes, he did. Right? Remember, we talked about this. David did deserve to die. He committed adultery. It's what the law required. David is more accurate than he knows. The man who's done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Folks, that is frightening spiritual dullness. So Nathan, I think at this point, is shocked. He's shocked that David missed the point, and so he looks at David undoubtedly in disbelief and with righteous indignation. Nathan exclaims to David, maybe wagging his finger in his face, "You are the man. You are the man." Keep reading. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. There would have been no limit to my blessing of you, David. Verse 9. Why then have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. Now look at this. And you've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You understand that that's the way that he had Uriah assassinated? This nauseating sin. Sometimes your own sin makes your skin crawl when you recognize it. This must have been one of those moments for David. But Yahweh's message is not complete. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now folks, that is a statement of severe divine judgment. David's sin, see this, David's sin culminating in Uriah's murder would result in David's own house being plagued by violence and murder. Sometimes commentators look at verse 10 like it's some sort of a cryptic statement. It's not cryptic at all. Yahweh here says to David, you have despised my word. You are a murderer. Violence and murder will rack your house. And folks, do you understand that it was so? It was so. David's house would be plagued by violence and murder. You may remember that David had a son named Amnon, remember? Daughter named Tamar. Do you remember that Amnon raped his sister Tamar? Then guess what happened to Amnon? He was murdered by Absalom. Who was Absalom? David's son. Absalom would then be murdered by Joab, David's nephew. Probably don't remember Adonijah, another of David's sons. He would be assassinated at Solomon's order. Does that help you to understand verse 10? You're a murderer, David. Violence and murder will mark your house. It's unimaginable. Let me give you a principle here that is so obvious that it hardly needs to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. God takes sin seriously. Nathan's not finished with David. God's not finished with Nathan or with David. There's more. Look at verse 11. Thus says Yahweh, "Behold, I will raise evil up against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly." Your sin was secret. Remember, this is God speaking. "But I, Yahweh, will do this before all Israel and under the sun." And the shocking fulfillment of that part of the judgment on David is found in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Do you remember? Absalom, remember, staged his coup. And he received counsel to do what? To collect David's wives and concubines, pitch a tent before all of Israel and go in and lie with them. This had to be unimaginable for David to hear from Nathan, because here's the thing, he knew that Nathan was speaking Yahweh's word. With that in mind, I think we need to pause here, and we need to remember that up until this time, up until this violent intervention, David had sinned ever more wickedly in spite of having had many opportunities to stop. And so this is where we are here. Finally, God just steps in and says, enough. He says, David, the charade is over and the cost is going to be steep. And it's then that at long last David was shaken to his senses. Verse 13 is the payoff verse. It's the payoff. Look at this. Then David spoke. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And now watch this. Immediately, with that repentance from David, immediately, no pause, immediately with David's repentance, that fast, God sheds his grace on David. Look at the verse. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Do you understand, folks, that God always returns grace for repentance? It's a wonderful verse. When David confesses his sins with conviction, God says, "They're gone. I have sent them away. They're gone." It's the beauty and the power of God's grace. God's grace really is amazing, isn't it? As ugly as chapter 11 is, As painful as chapter 12 is, verse 13 is the payoff. It's the beautiful, glistening gem that reminds us that no matter how awful our sin is, no matter how wretched our sin is, God's grace is greater still. We'll come back to that later. But before we do, there are a couple of other important truths that we need to take in this morning. Here's the first one. Here's the first truth I want you to see. As we think of chapter 11, as we think of chapter 12, the first truth that we need to take in is that we may be able to hide our sin from others. And we may even be able to convince ourselves that our sin was not such a big deal. But here's the thing, folks. We cannot ever hide our sin from God. God always sees our sin, and He always sees our sin exactly as it is. Listen to me, folks. The idea of hidden sin is an illusion. It is a fiction. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure, your sin will find you out." Let's talk about why. Folks, your sin will find you out because God is not like you. Your knowledge is limited. God's knowledge is not limited. God is omniscient. What does that mean? It means that God knows everything that conceivably be known. It means that God knows absolutely all that there is, including the secret thoughts and intentions of every human heart. That's expressed biblically in the New Testament this way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, John writes, "God is greater than our heart and knows all things." You might think that you can hide something in here. John says you can't. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "All things are open and laid bare before His eyes." It's foolhardy to think that you can hide your sin from God. And it's just as ridiculous to think that your sin is insignificant to God. Galatians 6, 7 says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Proverbs 1:31 puts it slightly differently when it says that, listen to this. Proverbs 1:31 says that the unwise shall eat the fruit of their own way. Don't fail to grasp this. The notion that God is less than omniscient, the notion that you can hide sin from Him, the notion that He is indifferent to your wickedness, is both a dangerous lie, and also it's a slander on His holy character. Here's the second truth. We're on the outline now. Second truth. Second truth we need to take away from David's experience is that not only does God see sin for what it is, folks, see this. Not only does God see sin for what it is, sin always results in consequences. Consequences that are usually commensurate with the severity of the sin itself. Remember last week we said that this was something that we called sin's law, remember? Sin's law, remember that? We said, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago, we said that sin produces consequences. It does. Sin does always produce consequences. That is sin's law. You find that throughout the Scriptures. But I want to bring it back to your attention, because I think that sometimes there's confusion at this point among Christians. There can be confusion with respect to the consequences of sin. It works like this. We tend, I think, to understand And to understand rightly, by the way, we tend to understand rightly that because our sins are forgiven in Christ as believers, we tend to then think that there's no condemnation for us. And again, folks, that's absolutely true. Right? Because our sins are forgiven in Christ, there is redemption, and that means that there is no condemnation for us. Check Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Be thankful for that. That's the great truth that grants you access into the kingdom. Your sins are forgiven. There is no kind of consequence that remains. Condemnation-wise, that is. There's no condemnation for us. But I think that there is a problem. And the problem comes when you make the assumption as a Christian that no condemnation means no consequences of any kind ever. I've heard that taught before. Maybe you have too. Let's be clear about something. No condemnation does not mean that. No condemnation does not mean no consequences of any kind ever. Because, folks, we need to understand that the Bible is clear when it tells us and when it shows us that consequences are the natural result of sin, even of sin that's forgiven. You know this to be true, especially if you're a parent. True? How's it work in your home? When your kids willfully disobey you, then apologize. Of course, you forgive them. But there's still consequences for the disobedient, right? Why is that? Well, that's because for one thing, consequences are a necessary means of encouraging right behavior. That's why I spanked my kids when they did wrong, even after they apologized. We had a quid pro quo. A real one. Not imagined. Consequences are a necessary means of encouraging righteous behavior. That's why God causes sin to have consequences. There's another thing you need to see. Consequences, even if graciously tempered, are necessary. Listen, they're necessary for instilling a biblical sense of justice. That's the way it works. Consequences teach justice. So we can conclude this. But simply, consequences are a necessary and natural result of sin. David's life teaches that. And here's something I want you to add to that. Whenever we attempt to cover up our sin, those very real consequences multiply. They multiply. It's true in David's life. As a result of a sin and his attempt to cover his sin up, three kinds of consequences arrived in David's life. Let's talk about them. To begin with, there were immediate consequences, right? Bathsheba's pregnancy, that's an immediate consequence. Then later there were delayed consequences, weren't there? Including the mess that David's own family became. That one would be unfolded over a series of decades. And finally, there were unseen consequences that maybe didn't even seem on the surface to be connected. You familiar with Psalm 32? Have you read Psalm 32 recently? David wrote Psalm 32 after his restoration. And from that restored vantage point, he made the connection that his sin had exacted an awful toll on him, both psychologically and physically. But he didn't understand that until he'd repented. Listen to this from Psalm 32. David said, looking back on all of this mess that we've been looking at, David said, looking back, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. David was affected psychologically. He was affected physically. He didn't even understand why. But it was the reality of that sin gnawing away at his conscience in the back of his mind. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. All the while I tried to act like life was normal. But I suffered all day long. Verse 4 in Psalm 32 says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Do you understand what David's saying there? David is saying there that his hidden sin brought consequences that afflicted him that were not even clear to him until he finally repented. It took the fog of the sin in David's life to be lifted before he understood. He makes that point in Psalm 32:5. He says, then I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Folks, again, sin always exacts a toll. The longer you remain in sin, the deeper you go into sin. And from there, remember, the consequences multiply and the consequences intensify. Let's close the loop on that point. There is no condemnation from sin for the believer. Praise God for that. But the consequences may be very real, and they may linger, and they may be painful. What's the takeaway? Don't sin. Right? So God sees all sin for what it is. It results in real consequences when we fail to repent and cover it up instead. Now let's get back to the good news that we already touched on earlier at verse 13. This is the third point in your notes. Here it is again. This is the good news. Take this with you today. God is gracious and eager to forgive our sins, no matter how wretched. He is eager to forgive our sins whenever we repent. Let me remind you of what it means to repent. To repent is to see your sin for the evil that it really is, so that you repudiate it, so that you turn away from it, and so that you positively pursue righteousness moving forward. We all repent when we come to Christ for salvation, of course, but folks, let's be clear here. It is a mistake to think that we're ever to stop repenting, because as long as we sin, we're to continue to repent. It's the way that we grow in righteousness. It's the way that we pursue holiness. Look at verse 13. It's that payoff verse. David's repentance is stated here. Let's look at it one more time. He said, I have sinned against Yahweh. Such a simple realization. Such a simple recognition. You know where it takes place? Here. Here. There's no ritualistic sort of remedy to it. There's no ritualistic cleansing that's required. Repentance is a product of the thought life, of the heart life. Listen, I don't want to oversimplify here, but I'm going to say this. What God wants is the obedience of your heart. Psalm 51 Psalm 51 is, in a sense, the other sides of David's story from Psalm 32. And in Psalm 51, David describes, first of all, his own consciousness of sin, then his need for grace, and lastly, his renewed pursuit of God. I want you to turn there with me. We're going to wind it down here with Psalm 51. This is a great description of David's story. His sin is the backstory, but front and center here is David's repentance, and this is a great description of what repentance is and of what it looks like. Read it through with me. Look at the superscription here for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is what repentance looks like. This is what repentance sounds like. It's David speaking. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and none what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Look at this plea. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You remember Psalm 32? Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Are you seeing the progression? Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. That's a different David, isn't it? Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. See, no ritualistic cleansing. You don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Now look at this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's repentance. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. There's a place for it. In burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Did you catch the progression? Consciousness of sin. Cry for grace. Renewed steadfast pursuit of God. That's what repentance is, folks. It's a three-part process. Consciousness of sin. Consciousness of culpability for personal evil. Cry for grace. But it doesn't end there. It's capped with the renewed pursuit of God and righteousness. That's repentance. It must be, as believers, a response when we sin. Will you stand with me? I want to encourage you to come back tonight. I'll be preaching tonight from Luke chapter 15. The parable there of the lost sheep, or I would prefer maybe the parable of the recovered sheep, of the rescued sheep. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for your love and for your grace. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the way that it instructs us, Lord, needfully. Father, we're aware of the reality of sin. Lord, we inhabit a sin-drenched, sin-saturated world. And Father, even in spite of our redemption, Lord, and sometimes our best efforts, Father, we slip and stumble and fail and we do sin. But Father, we're reminded, Lord, that your grace is greater than even the worst of our transgressions. Lord, thank you for that reminder. Father, do always what it takes to drive us back to the cross in repentance when we err, when we stray. Lord, we ask your blessing on the rest of this day and, Father, on the fellowship that we'll have now with one another, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.